Today on Gospel in Life, Tim Keller looks at how God brings justice through generosity and grace. If you enjoyed what you heard after the message, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast so that more people can be encouraged by it, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching.
The scripture is found in Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 6 and 21. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord, our God, made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.'" This is the word of the Lord.
So we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, and we've said that the Ten Commandments are, without, doubt, the single most influential set of ethical directives in the history of the world. And when we say that, you realize how important tonight's text is, because tonight we get to the 10th of the Ten Commandments, the last of them. And I'm saying what many people have said: this commandment is perhaps the key, in some ways it's the key, to all the rest. So that makes it pretty important, does it not? Also, the 10th commandment expresses one of the most important principles to believing and practicing the Christian life that I know of. And as a result, what I'm about to say tonight is something that is that we talk about a lot at Redeemer. This theme that we're going to be looking at tonight is something that's part and parcel of what we talk about at Redeemer a lot. And therefore, since there's a number of you, if you've been coming to Redeemer for a while, this is very familiar. For some of you, it's not. I'm going to be simple rather than detailed tonight. It's almost like those of you who are familiar with it, I'm just going to simply lay it up there and just show you again in a new way how wonderful it is. But those of you who are newer to Redeemer and you say, "I wish that he went into more detail," just keep coming. You'll get plenty of detail. Plenty of detail. Don't fear. So, when we take a look at this text, verse 21, "You shall not covet." If we meditate on it, we'll see three things: what we need, why we need it, and how to get it. What we need, why it's so important, and how to get it. First, what we need. When you first look at this commandment, "You shall not covet," probably the first thing that comes to mind is not what St. Paul, saw that this commandment demanded after a period of contemplation and meditation. But he's right. St. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, gives us a little autobiographical note about his own journey, as it were. And in Romans 7, 14, he tells about a time in his life in which thinking about the Ten Commandments really made him happy. He said there was a period in his life when every thought of the Ten Commandments, he felt alive and happy because he thought he was keeping them all. And because he thought he was keeping them all, he said, "Everything's great. When I think of the Ten Commandments, I feel like a good person. I feel alive spiritually. Everything's fine." But, he tells us in that text, he began to think about the meaning of the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And when the real meaning of the 10th commandment came home to him, in his own words, he says, it slew him. The commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," he said, destroyed him, devastated him, left him feeling spiritually dead. Why? Because as he meditated on it, He came to realize what many people have realized, that this is the only one of the Ten Commandments that goes into the heart. All the other commandments demand behavior. Do this, don't do this. But this commandment is not talking about behavior at all. This commandment is talking about the attractions of your heart, what your heart is most attracted to, what your heart is most fixed upon. It's talking about the motives and the desires and the passions of the heart. And when Paul realized that the Ten Commandments is not just talking about what he did, but why he did it, it wasn't just talking about his behavior, but the actual motives and desires of the heart, then he knew he was dead. That is to say, he knew he couldn't possibly save himself through his own efforts. Never. Because it's one thing to change your behavior. Now, really bad habits, really ingrained habits are very hard to change, but if you summons up enough, you know, might and willpower, you can change them. But you can't summons up enough might and willpower to change the actual flow of the heart. See, the heart flows towards certain things. It's attracted to certain things. It longs for certain things. And you can't change feelings like that just by saying, stop. And when Paul realized what the 10th commandment was asking, he realized it was saying we need a whole new heart. Human beings need a new heart. And when he realized they needed a new heart, he knew that that's something that only can come from God. And he was dead unless God came into his life and actually changed the very currents and flows of his heart. But it doesn't say, so in other words, the 10th commandment actually says you need a new heart. But actually it says something even more. The 10th commandment says you need a heart whose loves are reordered. I'm using Augustinian terminology. I'm using the theology of St. Augustine. The 10th commandment says you need a heart whose loves are reordered. Because it uses the word covet. What does the word covet mean? Now, it's a kind of old English word, and we hardly even use it. But the fact is that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a Hebrew word and a Greek word that are the same, and they usually are translated into English as either lust or covet, and they're very important words. This word covet, means a life-dominating, intense craving or desire for something. It means to stake your life on something. It means to want something, not just want something, but want something centrally. It means to invest the main part of your hopes, the main part of your happiness in something, to put your happiness and your hope into something, most of it. That's what it means to covet. It doesn't just mean to want. It means to actually invest the greater part of your hope and happiness in something. Now, Paul, both in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, calls coveting idolatry. And the reason he calls it idolatry is because coveting is not just talking about desire, but inordinate desire, out of order desire. That's what coveting is. What do I mean, inordinate? Well, look, I love chocolate ice cream. I love my wife, and I love God, and all those things deserve to be loved. Why? They're lovely. They're lovable. They're good things, and there's a lot of other things out there that should be loved, that should draw your heart out, but they're not equally important, you see. There's an order to their importance. And your heart, in a sense, is like an investment portfolio. It needs to invest. Those things are all worth investing in. You should love lots of things. There's lots of things that are worth loving. But what's crucial is if your heart is in tune with reality, it will put most of its portfolio in the most important. That is to say, God should be the most foundational investment of your heart. Your heart should love God more than anything else. Your heart should base your hope and happiness more on God than anything else. You should base your self-image and your significance and your security more on God than anything else. But if you love less important things more, and more important things, good things, in an ultimate way. If you love good things, but you make them into ultimate things, you love them the way you should only love God. That's inordinate love. And your heart is disordered. This commandment is saying the thing you most need is a new heart with reordered loves, in tune with the nature of reality. Then you'd be all right. Point one. Okay, why is this so crucial? Why is this so important? Point two. Here we go back to St. Augustine. St. Augustine notices something. Look at the form of this text. You shall not covet. This is the 10th commandment. This is the 10th commandment, right? This is the last of the bunch. But then it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything. Now, what's going on? The 10th commandment is going back through the other commandments there. And here's what it's saying. You wouldn't break the 7th commandment, committing adultery, unless you inordinately desired someone who wasn't your spouse. And therefore, you couldn't break commandment 7 unless you first broke commandment 10. Would be impossible. And then, of course, why would you lie? Why would you steal? Why would you murder? Why would you ever do anything wrong? St. Augustine was very wise when he came to defining sin. What you and I think of as sin is commandments 1-9. When you and I think of sin, we think breaking the rules, that's sin. And of course, breaking the rules is sin. But St. Augustine said a better definition of sin than breaking the rules is disordered loves. What's really wrong with us is not so much that we do bad things, but that we make good things into ultimate things. And we would never do bad things unless we made good things into ultimate things. You would never break any commandment unless you first inordinately desired. You set your heart on some power or some approval or some comfort or some control and said, I've got to have that. That's what gives me meaning in life. And once you've set your heart on some finite thing, in a way that you should only set your heart on the infinite thing, God, when you set your heart on something like that, then you've got to have it, no matter what. And when something threatens it, you'll break the rules. And you'll be shocked at yourself. You say, I had no idea I could do that kind of thing. I thought of myself as an honest person. I didn't think of myself as a thief. I didn't think of myself as an adulterer. I didn't think I could do those sorts of things. But St. Augustine says the heart of sin is not doing bad things, though of course that's part of it. It's making good things into ultimate things. Let me give you a couple examples. Now, only two, because I could give you infinite examples, and if you come to Redeemer, I will give you infinite examples, I promise. Just two tonight. Let me give you one that doesn't even have God in it. If you live in New York, in New York City, everything about New York, the peer pressure, the advertising, the way everything is structured, will say, put your work first. Your work, your career, your job, whatever it is, your business, your music, your art, whatever it is, you put that first. And New York says that has got to have that has basically got to be the main thing that you put your life into. It has to have the vast majority of your time. It's got to come first over everything else. It's got to be an ultimate commitment. And we put it before relationships. If you're married, the temptation is to work and put your job before marriage or before children. Or if you're not married, before friendships and before relationships and everything else like that. That comes first. Now, if you put your work before people, especially before family, in the short run, there's consolation. Because when you put your work first, there's a lot of payoffs. And they can be kind of sweet. But in the long run, no. Because somebody said to me recently, nobody on their deathbed, hear me, ever says, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. And I've been at some deathbeds, and I want you to know that's not what they say. They say bitterly sometimes, despondently often, if only I'd put more time into the people who I love. That's what they always say. Now, what creates a life that ends in such bitterness? What creates a life that ends in such sourness and emptiness? Not loving your work. It's good to love your work. There's a lot of stuff to love, and work is one of them. What the problem there was inordinate love of work, out of order. Let me give you a second example. This is why St. Augustine says, the sin of inordinate desire, making good things into ultimate things, investing the better part of your hope and your happiness and joy and self-image in something besides God. That's the sin under all sins. It's the problem under all your problems. Let me give you one more example. Here's Mr. A and Mr. B. Okay, could be Ms. A and Ms. B. Could be Mr. A and Ms. B. Could be Ms. A and Mr. B. Completely confused the metaphor now. But here's A and B, and they both have great jobs. High-paying jobs, high-prestige jobs. But one of them, let's say A, becomes a Christian and develops a vibrant relationship with God. By that I mean regularly and routinely has a sense of God's love on the heart, continually grows in understanding of what the Bible says we've got through Jesus, the benefits, the glories, the way in which God looks at us in Him. And this person was continually getting more and more excited and certain about the future, the new heavens and new earth, perfect bodies, the world we all want, guaranteed by the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So A is growing and growing in the excitement and enthusiasm and a sense of God's love and hope for the future. But for B, the main way B feels good, like a valuable person, is this great job. The main way B has some security when thinking of the future is the money that comes from this job. This is it. And now suddenly A and B find out that they've lost their jobs. They're about to be fired. And let's just say because of their age, they realize they're never going to get up there again. They're never going to get in that pay grade. They're never going to have that level of prestige ever again. How do they react? A is despondent for a period of time and gets over it. But you see, with B, if it's not God, the real God, something else is your God. If it's not the real Savior, something else is your Savior. Everybody gets up for something in the morning. Everybody has something that turns their crank and says, if I have that, then I'll be happy. And if he's about to lose the job, or she, that person will do anything to keep it. Lie? Cheat? Steal? Yes. Why? Because of coveting. Because it's inordinately important. I have to do a lecture this week on Tolkien, and for some of you, I'm sure you thought, there's absolutely no way that Tim Keller would learn something new about J.R.R. Tolkien and Lord of the Rings, but I found something. Very interesting. He wrote a letter to a reader, I guess back in the late 50s, about the nature of the One Ring, and since most of you have probably seen the movie, you know that the basic plot line of The Lord of the Rings is basically goes like this. Sauron creates the one ruling ring, and he puts a big part of his power into the ring, so that if he's wearing the ring, it magnifies his power so that he can rule the world and he can wipe out all opponents. But if he loses the ring, because so much of his power has gone into it, if he loses the ring, then he's diminished. And if the ring's destroyed, he's destroyed. Okay? You know, that's the plot line. And you say, oh, you know, typical kind of fantasy magic. Well, a reader wrote into Tolkien and asked more about that, and Tolkien said to her, which is an amazing thing to me, he says, it is a picture of human idolatry. He says, when a human being loves anything more than God, invests, as it were, your self-image and happiness in anything more than God, what you're actually doing is you're putting your power, a big part of your hope and happiness, in some external object. That's what you're doing. You're making an idol out of it. And then Tolkien said in the letter, The Ring of Sauron is only one of the various mythical treatments of the placing of one's life or power in some external object, something in this world. While you wear it on your hand, your power is enhanced. But now your life and power is exposed to capture or destruction with disastrous results to yourself. Fascinating. See, the whole point of the plot is he's made this ring, but because he's put this so much of his power into this ring, he's vulnerable. If it's destroyed, he's destroyed. But don't you know? Unless God is the summum bonum, the greatest good of your life, and I don't just mean you believe it, but I mean you live it. Unless the main thing your heart is invested in, see, we're talking about the heart, the thing that you're most attracted to, the thing that really says, that's how I know my life is meaningful. That's how I know I'm valuable. It's the love of God. If it's something else, if it's anything else, that thing is your ring of power. You've actually invested your hope, you've invested yourself in it, you invested the better part of yourself in that thing, and if anything goes wrong with it, if you've invested in making money and you stop making money, if you've invested in love and people stop wanting you, if you've invested in your looks or your political cause, whatever, whatever you've put more important and central to your life than God becomes your ring of power. And of course, it can bring a euphoria to you when you have it on your hand. It enhances you. But listen, if you live long enough, this world will take everything away from you. And what happens when you lose the money? What happens when you lose the job? What happens when you lose that relationship? Remember at the end of the three movies, when the ring actually goes in and starts melting in the fire? Sauron explodes. And that's exactly what happens to you when anything goes wrong with your idols. Because you put yourself in it. Don't you see why we need a new heart? A new heart with reordered loves.
What does it look like to pursue justice in today's world? The Bible is a fundamental source for promoting justice and compassion for those in need. Discover a life of generous, gracious justice empowered by an experience of grace in Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice. As thanks for your gift to help share the gospel with others, we'll send you a copy of the book to enrich your perspective on what it means to pursue justice in today's world. Go to gospelandlife.com/give and request yours today. That's gospelandlife.com/give, because the gospel changes everything.
Now, point three, where are we going to get it? Where are we going to get that? You know, this is actually pretty scary. Paul found the law of God pretty scary. The first law, have no other gods before me. The last command is almost the same thing, coveting. See, the first and last commandment basically say, put God first. Make him the number one attraction. Make him the central thing that captures your imagination. Make his love the basis for your life. And then, see, here's 1 and 10, then you'll be living the life of 2 to 9. You'll be a person of integrity. You'll be a person of love for your neighbor. You'll be a person who doesn't steal. You'll be a person of faithfulness. You'll be a person who cares for parents. In other words, you see that wonderful life you're supposed to live in Commandments 2 through 9? If you have the heart fixed on God alone, which is 1 and 10, then you can live that life. Well, now Paul saw what the law demanded and said, wait a minute, the law of God tells me what I must be, but the law of God does not tell me how to be it. And that's the reason why in Romans 7, when he realized what the law of God really was after, it said it slew me. I felt I was dead in the water. How are we going to get this new heart? But the answer actually is embedded in the Ten Commandments. I mentioned this last week, but we'll do it again. Notice in Exodus, go read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, or read the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. Those are the two places in the Bible where you have the Ten Commandments laid out. And you'll always see that God does not start right in with the rules, but he starts with a story. The story comes before the rules. He doesn't start right in, no other gods, you know, no images, you know, don't take my name in vain, honor your father and mother. He doesn't go through those. Before he tells a story, about his relationship with his people. And why is it that God never gives you the law without a story? Well, let's think about this. Look at the story that we get there in verse 4 and 5. Okay? Moses tells a story. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. Now, that's a little summary of what you can read about in the book of Exodus, and it's a dramatic story. God wanted to meet the children of Israel. And so he said, I'll meet you on Mount Sinai. So the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai, and then God came down. But when God, with all of his greatness, with all of his omnipotence, with all of his glory, came down on the Mount Sinai, he came down as fire. Cosmic, overwhelming fire. The heat and the light hurt. And the voice hurt. And the people ran as far as they could away. And on the way, as they were running away from the fiery God, they said to Moses, you go talk to him. And Moses, as he tells us here in verse 4 and 5, did. It was the bravest thing he ever did, one of the bravest things anybody has ever did. But he went up that mountain to face the fiery omnipotence and to represent the people. To talk to the people. To talk to God for the people. To go right into the fiery face of God and to represent his people. And he survived. And he bridged the gap. And he came down with the law, the covenant of how they should live. Daring, brave, dramatic, wonderful. But the New Testament points out that first of all Moses brought down from up there was the law, how you're supposed to live. He didn't bring down the power to do it. He didn't bring down the pardon we need when we fail as we try to do it. He didn't bring down salvation. He brought down the law, not salvation. And he only represented one group of people. What would it take to be the real mediator of the world? What would it take to go up the mountain, as it were, and face the fire of God and represent the whole human race with all of its guilt and all of the things we've ever done wrong? What would it take to be that kind of mediator, to bridge that gap, to come back down with salvation? Guess what? The book of Hebrews actually tells us literally what happened. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about Mount Sinai and how horrible it was and how difficult it was. And in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews says in chapter 12, but you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. You have not come to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast and to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. The sight was so terrifying that even Moses said, I am trembling with fear. See, the Hebrews writer says, you have not come to that. That was horrible. That's why the people ran away. That's why Moses had to go up the mountain to face the fire. But, says the writer to the Christians, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, not to a mountain that can be touched, to the city of the living God, to thousands of angels in joyful assembly, and those whose names are written in heaven. For you have come before God, the judge of all men. How? For you have come to Jesus, the true mediator of the new covenant, and to his sprinkled blood. Therefore, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you see what happened? Moses went up the mountain to be a mediator just to get the law at the risk of his life. But Jesus, as it were, went up the mountain called the Hill of Calvary, and he brought back salvation at the cost of his life, not at the risk of his life, at the cost of his life. Because the only way you could represent the whole human race in all of its guilt before God and come back with salvation is to die and pay the penalty for our sins. And he did. And he did it out of love. That's the story that comes before the law. You've got to see that story. You've got to know that story. You've got to believe it. You've got to take it in. See, you can't look at your heart and say, oh, heart, you need to love God. You got to love God more than anything. You know, I get it. Inordinate loves. You need to love God, heart. Doesn't work. You've got to show. See, the heart is attracted to certain things. The heart has its currents. And it's not a law that will change the heart. It's a story. You know how stories move you. Stories do change the heart. But what if this is the ultimate story and it was true? The law cannot convert the heart. The law can't change the way the heart is attracted. But this can. It's Jesus. It's Him doing this for you. This is the love that you've been looking for in all these other things. This is the glory that you've been looking for in all these other things. This is it. And when your heart grasps that story, and to the degree it grasps that story, it will begin to reorder in its loves. And some people say to me, yeah, this to the degree. What do you mean to the degree? Sometimes I hear a sermon and it moves me, but when I get out into the world, I go back to the old way. Well, there's something you need to do. In 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, it talks about the gospel. And it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets spoke of the grace that was to come to you. They were not serving themselves, but you when they preached the gospel to you, into which even angels long to look. Into which even angels long to look. Angels are pretty smart. They're thousands of years old, and they're not fallen. Must be nice, really. They're a lot smarter than you or me or anybody in New York City. They can't stop looking at the gospel. They long to look into the gospel. They're always reflecting on it. They're always thinking about it. They're looking at its infinite facets. They're thinking at its ramifications and its glories. But the word long to look, I didn't realize this till a couple of weeks ago. The word long to look is the Greek word epithymia, which is the word for covet or lust. And it's almost never used positively in the Bible, but here it is. And you know what this is saying? This is the coveting, the one coveting, that will cast out all the other coveting. This is the one lust that will destroy all the other lusts. You are over-attracted and over-loving all kinds of things. Learn to fall in love with Jesus by looking at the gospel and listening to the story of the gospel over and over until you're captivated with His beauty. That's what the angels do. Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to read the Bible in such a way that every story whispers His name? Sally Lloyd-Jones, who comes to Redeemer, has written a book that I would suggest everybody get. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And it's for kids, but you should read it anyway. Because the subtitle is Every Story Whispers His Name. It teaches you to do something you've got to do if you want to have this reordered heart. When you read stories in the Bible, it's easy to look on the surface. So here you see Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. Abraham walks up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac. But when he gets to the top, God says, Abraham, stay thy hand. Now I know you love me, for you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me, who you love. And you read that and you say, yeah, that's a nice story. It shows you have to obey God no matter what. No, if that's all you read it, if that's all you see in it, you'll never deal with the coveting of your heart. You need to see how that story whispers His name. You need to remember this, that centuries later, God walked up a mountain, Mount Calvary, to sacrifice His son. And when He got to the top, there was nobody there to say, stay thy hand. And now we can say to Him, now we know you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from us. Do you know how to do that? Do you know who do that every morning and every evening? If you do, that will give you the new heart that is yours for the taking through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Ten Commandments. that even the commandments, with all of their great demands, point beyond themselves to the gospel. And we ask that you would help us to understand how the gospel can give us those new reordered hearts with reordered loves. That's what we need more than anything else. And we ask that as we walk together as a people, as Christians together, as believers, as people who are seeking you in the city, you might make us more and more people who live like commandments 2 through 9. People of integrity, people of sacrificial generosity, people of justice, people who love their neighbor. Because we have that new heart that is available to us through Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. We hope Dr. Keller's teaching helps you know the grace of God more personally and motivates you to show grace and justice to others. If today's message was helpful to you, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Doing so will help more people find encouragement through these podcasts because the gospel changes everything. Thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.